are beginning a brand new series today called Hall of Fame. Hall of Fame, we're kicking it off. I'm excited about this series because over the next few weeks, we're going to do some character studies of people who have great faith, whose stories are recorded in the Bible. Can I tell you something? God's word is truly amazing. I love his word. I love this book. I really love my Bible. It smells good. Oh, it smells so good. Sometimes I hold it close for comfort because I know that everything I need is in this book. And what I love about God's word is, unlike any other religious text in the world, this one was written by the Spirit of God, and unlike any other religious text in the world, this book is not without people who have flaws. The people whose stories are told in this book, sometimes they're a disaster, just like me. These people make mistakes. They fail. They get too high on their own supply. They think they've got everything they need. They forget about God, and they see all kinds of trouble as a result of it. This book is filled with real people. In fact, there's only one person in this whole book who is without flaw, and his name is Jesus. And this whole book is about him. It describes him. It prepares us for him. All of Scripture points to Jesus. And from start to finish, it is the story of God and how he made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And the stories of the people that God used in that story along the way, as flawed as those people are, those stories build our faith. And they encourage us. And they help us understand what we were called and created to do. The writer of Hebrews is debated amongst theologians. For years they thought it was Paul, but even in the third century they begin to wonder, was this written by Paul? There's a few big ideas out there about who wrote it. I think it was a guy called Apollos. Apollos was a famous preacher and teacher in the first century. He knew some of the apostles. He was planting churches and preaching all over the world in the time of John and in the time of Paul and in the time of Peter. And Apollos was known for being an eloquent speaker and one who had great knowledge of the Hebrew Bible. And so I believe it was him that wrote it. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a whole chapter celebrating the way that God uses people of faith. We call it the Faith Hall of Fame. Look at it with me today. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You could get everything you need right there today and go home and have learned something. That's what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This whole chapter goes on like this, naming people who through faith and by faith God used in mighty ways. God used these people to shape the story of humanity and its relationship with God. These are flawed people, normal people, people like you and me, who God would use to shape the very story of humanity. At the end of this chapter, it says this, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, and who were made strong out of weakness and who became mighty in war, and who put foreign armies to flight. Here's what I want to do for the next few weeks. We are going to study some of these faith hall of famers. And in doing so, I think it'll build our faith. So today, we're going to begin with one of my personal favorites, Gideon. We're going to talk about the story of Gideon. Gideon is in this faith hall of fame. And he's one of these guys, the more that you learn about him, you start to wonder, what is the faith hall of fame really all about? Because if I had to find a natural quality in Gideon, it wouldn't be faith. Gideon's story is in Judges chapter 6, and this is during a time when Israel's people, they've about 150 years has passed since Joshua led them across the Jordan River and into Canaan, and they took the land of Canaan, and God delivered it to them, and they had to fight battle after battle, and then they settled in the land of Canaan, and about 100 to 150 years have gone by, and they're occupying the land that God gave them. And this is still about 150 years before Saul was named the first king of Israel. So at this time, the people of God are ruled by judges. And the judges act on behalf of God, who is their one true king. When we meet Gideon, who is being selected by God to be the next judge of Israel, he's living in Ophrah. Ophrah's in the northern part of Canaan, not far from the Sea of Galilee. And so where Gideon is from and where Gideon lives is really in the region of Canaan where Jesus would end up doing most of his ministry over 1,000 years later. And on the northern border of the land that they were occupying here in Ophrah is a country called Midian. And Midian is a country of Ishmaelites. These are people that are somewhat Semitic, but who are always at odds with the people of God. And Midian has been raiding their country. They've got a massive army, and they've been raiding into Ophrah and all throughout the land of Israel and making life really difficult for them. There's another army on the southern border, and they're consistently raiding as well. They're coming specifically at harvest times. And so the people of Israel are starving at this point. It reminds me of, if you've ever seen, there's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, maybe it's your Sunday afternoon watch today, called The Magnificent Seven. The Magnificent, I'm not talking about the Chris Pratt Magnificent Seven. This is Yul Brynner, Steve McQueen, okay? This is one of the greatest Westerns ever made. And the whole plot of it, you've seen this plot in other ways at some point in your life. I guarantee it. It's a common story. There's a village of happy people, but they're starving to death because a band of raiders keeps coming in and stealing all their food, stealing everything that they need, and then running out. And so they hire a group of mercenaries to come in and defend them against the raiders. Well, that is the story of Gideon. They are in this place where they are constantly being raided by these foreign armies. And so the people are starving and they need help. And they've been crying out to God for help. And so God's decided to help. God's going to call Gideon to be the new judge for Israel to deliver them from the Midianites. So this is Judges chapter 6, verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I want you to get the full picture here. It's harvest time. This is the time of year that for the last few years, these Midianites would swarm like locusts, taking everything that everybody needed, stealing the harvest. So the people are terrified and they're desperate. Gideon is terrified and he's desperate. When we meet Gideon, he's down in this wine press. In the ancient world, this is where they would mash grapes for wine. And an ancient wine press would have been about 10 feet wide and 8 feet deep. It was a big hole in the ground. Gideon is down there threshing wheat. Now, I don't thresh a lot of wheat. I had to find out, what is the process? What does this mean? And when you harvest wheat, especially when you harvest it by hand, there is grain and chaff. And the chaff is like all the dusty stuff that's on your grain. It will ruin your bread. And so in order to thresh the wheat in the ancient world, they found the windiest spot on their property, and they would clear that field, and that would become what's called the threshing floor. And a group of people would get out on the threshing floor, and they'd have this wheat they'd harvested, and they'd grab it out of the bag, and they'd just toss it up in the air. And the wind would take the chaff away and the grain would fall to the ground. And they'd pick the grain back up and put it in another bag without any chaff. The most essential tool in threshing wheat is wind. Can I tell you what there is nothing of in an 8-foot deep hole? No wind. Gideon is about to make the worst sourdough anyone has ever had. It's not working. He's doing is a futile task. He's doing something that doesn't make any sense. Why? Because he's terrified and afraid. This isn't a brave man. This isn't a man making a stand to protect himself against the invaders. He's got no plan for that. He's just trying to keep enough food to survive on. And that's when an angel, not just an angel, the angel of the Lord shows up and calls him a mighty warrior. I need you to see all of this so that you'll know that when God looks at you, he isn't seeing your shortcomings, your weaknesses, your fears, your failures. He doesn't look at you and see what you see when you look in the mirror. When God looks at you, he sees the potential that he created you with. When he looks at you, he sees the calling that he would place on your life. When he looks at you, he sees what he knows you can and will become, not what you are and where you are right now. God speaks it over you when you would never say it over yourself. God is with you, mighty warrior. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all of the wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. Doesn't sound like a super faith-filled guy to me. He sounds angry and bitter. And he's suffering. And he wants to know why God hasn't saved him yet. The angel of the Lord tells him he's a mighty warrior, and Gideon's response is, "Are you sure about that?" It's relatable. I think this makes Gideon one of the more relatable characters in the Old Testament. Gideon's looking at his circumstances and the world around him and saying, "If God is with me, then where is he? I haven't seen much evidence of his presence, not lately." It's interesting to know that the angel of the Lord, which appears to Gideon, is what we call a Christophany. In the Old Testament, there are moments where we see a special description for a messenger called the angel of the Lord. And it's usually used interchangeably with calling him the Lord himself. That's what happens in this story with Gideon. And most theologians, myself included, believe that these are pre-incarnate moments where Christ shows up in the Old Testament. So we know from John's gospel and more that Jesus didn't begin at the birth in a manger, but that he always was and always is. He's not bound by time. He was there at the moment of creation. He was there in the beginning. And throughout the Old Testament, there are multiple times when this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate Jesus, shows up. Here he just appears sitting under a shade tree watching Gideon make a fool of himself. And he says, "Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." And Gideon says, "Then where's he at? I don't see him." Verse 15. "Pardon me, my Lord. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the worst out of all of them. I'm the least in my whole family. I'm just a little guy. What am I supposed to do? I'm a nobody. I'm less than a nobody. I'm small. I'm not very smart. I have no training. I have no skills. A mighty warrior? I'm afraid to thresh wheat. I'm covered in chaff. It's a mess. I have to try to bake this later. I have a gluten allergy." I'm sorry to those of you who have a gluten allergy. Maybe you'll be encouraged by the end of this message today that even God can use you. when I am weak, he is strong. All right, so Gideon says, pardon me, my Lord. Again, not much of a Hall of Famer for his faith. How can I save Israel? I'm the worst. And the Lord answers him, I will be with you, and you will strike down all of the Midianites, leaving none of them alive. And Gideon replies, okay, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait for you to return. So now Gideon's decided, I'll test God. So he goes to get things for a sacrifice. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and put them on this rock and pour out the broth. So he puts meat and unleavened bread on a rock. He soaks it so it's wet. And then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff. And fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Suddenly he says, oh, this really is God. But Lord said to him, peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And after he sees proof, he realizes this is really happening. And he falls down in worship. And now he knows that this message, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior, really is coming from God. And so he's God's bravest warrior after that. No, that's not what happens. God does tell Gideon to go and tear down all the altars to the false gods called the Baals, and that's what he does. In fact, from then on, the people, they're trying to decide. They're mad that he's done this. They don't know what to do with him, and they change his name to Jerubbaal, which means let the Baal deal with him. And then Midian attacks, just as Gideon feared. As he expected, they start sweeping through the land, taking all the crops. But now something's different in Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord is with him. So he raises up an army and he's ready. And God told him he was a mighty warrior and he was going to completely wipe out Midian. And he's in the Faith Hall of Fame. So surely this is the moment where we see him rise up with his remarkable faith and do this incredible act of God. But no, not yet, not yet, not yet. Gideon has decided he better test God one more time. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, I'm going to put a wool fleece on the threshing floor. It's completely clean because I don't thresh wheat there. And if there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, like you said. And that is what happened. God, listen, I know that you did the whole exploding bread, and I loved that. Feeling really good about it. Built an army like that. They're cool. Still a little bit nervous. What if we do this fleece thing? I'm going to put a blanket out, and we want wet blanket, dry ground. Okay, God? I'm going to bed. And then he goes to bed. And he wakes up. And fleece is wet, so wet that it says he soaks out, he wrings it out and gets a whole bowl of water out of the dew that was on the fleece. Okay, that was pretty good, God. That was pretty good. Okay, one more, just one more, and then I'll do what you want me to do. What I'm going to do now is let's flip it. I want dry fleece, wet ground. Okay, I'm going to bed. Good night. And he goes to bed. He wakes up the next morning, wet ground, dry fleece. Okay. I can believe in God now. This is so wild to me. This man has been with Jesus. He's heard from God. The angel of the Lord has proven himself to him through a miracle already. He built an army, and yet he is still afraid, and he still lacks faith. He tests God, and God answers his test, and now Gideon is ready for war. Gideon has an army of 32,000 men. Midian has joined up with two other armies, and there are so many of them now that it says their camels are like sand on the seashore. Estimates come in around 250,000 troops coming against this 32,000. They're outnumbered over 100-1. But God has promised victory. And God wants to use this moment to show how much he can do with just a little. It's the whole reason he chose Gideon in the first place. The Lord says to Gideon, you got too many men. I know they got 200,000. I know you got 30,000. It's too many. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me and say, my own strength has saved me. Look what I did. So he tells Gideon to gather the men and tell them that anyone who is afraid should leave. These men are looking at an army that is unimaginable in size. None of them are soldiers. They are all farmers who Gideon said, come fight Midian with me. They're terrified. And so Gideon gathers them all up and says, any of you who is afraid should leave. You can go home. Your job here is done. And 22,000 men left because of their fear. Two-thirds of the army that Gideon raised. Now he's left with 10,000 men, but they're warriors. They're brave. They look across the river. They're camped one on each side of the river. They can see them at all times of the day. And they're looking at the Midianite armies, and they're saying, nah, God is with us. We'll get the victory. These are men of faith. These are the men who look at these insane odds and say, God is with us. But God says to Gideon, you've still got way too many. If I use these 10,000 to defeat that 200,000, you might think it was your strength that did it. So here's what I want you to do. He sends them down to the river and tells them to drink water. And God says, separate the men who cup their water in their hands and lap it like dogs from the ones who drink straight out of the river. And that's what Gideon does. And God sends away all the men who drank straight out of the river, because what even is that? Gideon is now left with only 300 men. Can I tell you that I feel like they made the movie 300 about the wrong battle? 300 men up against 200,000. God sends them in at night. The Midianites are sound asleep, and the 300 sneak into the camp with trumpets and a jar. And at once they break the jars and they blow the trumpets, and it causes chaos all over the camp. And the Midianites, in their confusion, all kill one another. And then those that are still alive run and they flee. And Gideon's 300 hunt down each and every single one of them until not one remains. It's an amazing story. It is an incredible act of faith. Gideon, despite all the odds, despite all of his doubts, all of his fears, despite what he had when he began this journey, despite how insufficiently he saw himself, in this moment, Gideon had enough faith to be used by God in a mighty way, and God delivered. Gideon sorts some politics out in the aftermath. We'll pick up with him in chapter 8. And it says, the people are so pleased with Gideon that this humble, uncertain servant of God, Gideon, they've decided they want him to be the king. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you saved us. You saved us from the hands of Midian. But Gideon is smart. He tells them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. In this moment right here, Gideon is still keenly aware that God deserves the victory here. But then he says, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder, because it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings that he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all of Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Three things that I want to learn from the life of Gideon today. First thing is this: God can use anybody. God will use anybody. This is a common theme for everyone that God uses in mighty ways. I wonder if you've ever read the Bible or you've heard Bible stories and you're thinking about all these incredible things that these people did all these years ago, these miracles, these moves of faith, and you're thinking, well, of course they saw that victory. Of course God used them in that way. Of course they did these incredible. These are Bible people. They're venerated saints. These people aren't like me. These are Bible people. They're set aside for God's work. Not like me. I'm riddled with disaster. I've made too many mistakes. I've burned too many bridges. I've never had any kind of faith. I made a lot of bad decisions. And frankly, I'm not so sure I'm done making them. Maybe you've just felt underqualified. You've heard me talk about serving, being on the team, being used by God, being purposed by God. And they all sound great, but you wonder, what do I have to offer? My time for being useful is long behind me. I'm not talented or skilled. I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. Maybe you just feel insufficient. And if that's you, you're in good company. I love this passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were just unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These are just regular guys. These guys aren't even that smart. The reason God was able to use them so well is the same reason that God was able to use Gideon. This is why Gideon lands in the Faith Hall of Fame. Not because of how impressive he was. Really because of how impressive he wasn't. But God used him regardless. These unschooled, ordinary men changed the world, not because of their talent, their ability, their great leadership skills, but because they fully submitted themselves to be used by the power, the hand, and the will of God. If Gideon can be used, if these men, Peter and John, can be used, then there is no one in this room who cannot also be used. These men were aware of their shortcomings, and that made them more reliant on God. Think about this moment on the battlefield when God keeps sending soldiers away. He's doing it not because he wants a great story for their children to tell. He's doing it because he wants to make sure that at the end of the day, he gets the glory. He would use you for things that are so far beyond your ability, your natural wiring, your gifting, your comfort zone. He would use you for those things so that at the end of the day, he would get the glory. God wants to use you to do miracles. He wants to use you to build the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't want people to look at you and say, wow, look at the wonderful things they built because they're so talented. He wants people to look at you and say, oh my goodness, look at what God can do. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We are here, we exist to glorify God. The more we depend on him and the more we trust in him and the more we allow him to use us, the further we let him push us out of our comfort zones, the more he gets the glory. I heard a great preacher say recently that we aren't here to be light. We're here to reflect his lights. When Jesus tells us to be the light, the understanding is that we reflect the image he's given us. You don't need to be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. You pursue perfection. You live like him. You work to be more like him. You repent of your sin and you follow him. But you know that at the end of the day, people will still look at you and say, they were unschooled, ordinary men and women. But we can tell that they've been with Jesus. And Jesus gets the glory. And God gets the glory. Gideon says, pardon me, my Lord. But how could I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. And God says, it's okay. I will be with you. You're going to be called to things that are so far outside your scope of ability, so much bigger than you, so scary, things that terrify you. God will call you to these things. And you don't have to be ready for them. You just have to step out in faith and he will equip you. He will give you everything that you need for the journey. He will supply you. And at the end of the day, they will look at you and they will know that it was God and not you. Second thing you do is act in faith. Act in faith. I find Gideon's reactions baffling. I also find them revealing. Gideon is met by the angel of the Lord that calls him a mighty warrior. And despite his circumstances and despite his fear and despite the reality that he's living in, he tells him God's going to use him and God will be with him. And I think most of us think that if we heard from God in that way, there's basically nothing we wouldn't do. We're out here struggling to figure out what God wants to do with us and what his plan is for our lives. And meanwhile, Gideon got a direct line and he didn't believe it. Surely we'd be different. But I think for most of us, we wouldn't be. Because generally, when I read the Bible and I do see moments where God just speaks, people's reactions isn't an immediate yes. They're like, are you sure about it? A burning bush tells Moses to go, and Moses says, no, you got the wrong Moses. There must be a different one. I'm not the right guy for this. God, I can't even talk. You got the wrong one. God calls Gideon, and Gideon says, let's do this whole fleece thing. Let's see about water. Let's do a water trick. Over and over again, God calls people to their face, and they respond in fear and not in faith. Why would we be any different? Gideon gets this calling directly from this messenger of God, from the angel of the Lord. Three different times he tests God. I've heard people tell me before when they're making big decisions that they've got some kind of test that they've arranged with God to see if it's his will. Well, if I get this offer, or if I don't get this offer, well, if this thing happens, or well, I've been asking God, and if the weather's good for the next 3 days, then I know he wants me to do this thing. There's even an expression in the world I grew up in. I'm going to lay out my fleece. Well, I'm laying out my fleece to see what God says. I want to discern his will in my life. I would put to you that God does not want you to test him. He wants you to act in faith. You do not discover if God is really calling you to something by daring him, by testing him. These moments where Gideon requires a test are his greatest lacks of faith. It's not what God's called you to. In fact, it's the strategy the devil used to tempt Jesus. Matthew 4:5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and they will lift you up in their hands and you will not strike your foot against a stone. Hey, you want these people to know you're the Son of God? Just prove it. Prove it. Test God. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Gideon's not being a role model for you when he's testing God. This is a moment to show us that God is patient and God is faithful to use us despite our lack of faith sometimes, despite our shortcomings, despite the fact that we don't get it right. This isn't some invitation for you to test the God of the universe. Gideon lacked faith, so God helped him build his faith so that he could be used, because that's who God is. God sees potential in you that you don't see in yourself, and he helps us. He tells Isaiah, fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that promise is given to you today. Don't test God. Trust God. Trust that he's good. Trust that whatever he's called you to, he will see you through. You don't need to test God to find out if he's really calling you to do the thing. You don't. If you're doing a test to see if God is calling you to do the thing, you probably already know whether or not he's called you to do the thing. You're just afraid to accept it. I have people ask me all the time how to discern God's will. And they make it mystical, and people want to lay the fleece out, and they want the water in the bowl. But God's called us to move in faith. And if you want to discover what he wants for you and what he wants in your life, I don't think the pathway is as complicated as you've made it. If you want to hear God's voice, you need to be in prayer. You need to be in prayer every single day and often. And if you're discerning his will, I would put to you, you need to be in an uncomfortable amount of prayer every day. I know that if I walk into a room and somebody's kids that I don't know yell my name, I'm probably not going to hear them. I'm hard of hearing. I'm definitely not going to hear them. If I walk into a crowded room and Elvira calls my name from across that room, I will hear her voice. I will run to her. You cannot expect to know the voice of God and hear it over everything else in your life if you aren't consistently in his presence, if you aren't around that voice regularly. So that's the first thing. You need to pray and strengthen the Spirit's voice within you. And seek him about the decisions that you make. That's the first. The second is test the scriptures. If you think God's calling you to something, you need to test it against the scriptures. God will never call you to do anything that goes against what his word says. God is not calling you to marry that man who does not have faith because he's told you that you're the only way he's going to get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not God's will. I didn't mean to get in your business. Test it against the scriptures. Read his word. You need to study his word each and every day. And the more that you come to know it, again, the more you will know his voice. And then the last thing is wise counsel. I hope that you have people in your life who are pursuing God. People in your life who you know have been in the prayer closet. People in your life who you know study God's word. And you present these things to them. And if it is affirmed by wise counsel, if you have felt it in prayer in the Spirit, and if it aligns with God's word, it is his will. Go and do it. You don't need to test him. You need to be obedient. Last thing is this. Gideon does that. Eventually, he tests God too much, but eventually he gains faith. He does a powerful and a mighty thing, and God is able to rescue Israel. And he's able to be glorified by this mighty work. And Gideon is in the hall of fame. However, once you see success, you have to keep trusting God. And that's where Gideon went wrong. The last thing is this. Self-reliance turns heroes into heretics. Gideon was in this vulnerable place when God found him. He knew who he was. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. He's got no self-worth. He's ashamed. He's scared. And God says, you're a mighty warrior. And he says, me? Not me. Go in the strength you have. What strength? God takes this man and he uses him to deliver Israel. And he has success where nobody thought that he would, where he didn't think he would. But on the other side of that, in his success, he begins to buy his own legend. And this happens to us. Our greatest successes lead to our biggest failures. Because we begin to buy into the legend, into the myth. I did this. Look what I have built. Look at how far I have come. Look at these amazing things from my work and from my life. When we aren't designed to carry the glory. We're meant to give it back to God. All over Israel, they're telling his story. Did you hear about Gideon? Oh, he defeated hundreds of thousands with 300. What a warrior. What a leader. And Gideon begins to become self-reliant. And so he turns down the kingship, but then he asks for something that belongs to God. He asks for a tithe. And the tithe belongs to the Lord, but Gideon has asked for it to himself. And with it, he makes this golden vest, an ephod. You guys know what an ephod is. No, I'm just kidding. I had to look at it. I don't know. What is an ephod? An ephod is a special garment that worship leaders would wear so that people would know they were the primary worship leader. It was meant to be sacred in the sanctuary. It was meant to be seen as a way of helping me focus my attention all the way on God. And an ephod was made of leather with jewels on it, never gold. And Gideon took this worship leader attire, this item that was supposed to direct people to God, and he made the item something that people would worship. He cast it in gold, and people would come all around, and they would worship this thing that was almost right, but not quite. Just like they would honor the thing God did through him, but not honor God. Just like oftentimes we are good at halfway giving the credit to God, but wanting to keep enough of it for ourselves. As a result of that, Gideon's family became a mess. His sons were a mess. It hurt Gideon. It hurt his family. It hurt his reputation. He died in shame and apart from God. His life could be a great lesson, a cautionary tale about finishing well. I believe that no matter who you are, God can and will use you to do miracles. And when he does, remember who you were when he found you and give him all the glory. Now, if you're in here today and you've just never felt worthy of being used by God. You've thought, it's not me. I'm the weakest of all the tribes. I'm the least in my family. Maybe today, God is saying something to you. And for the first time, you're willing to believe that maybe he does have something in mind, even for you. If he can use Gideon, who can't he use? And if you're ready to enter into a relationship with Jesus today, every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for making it about me. I believe in you. I believe that you are who you say you are. And so all that I am from this day on, I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.